Certainly is our prayer this morning is that God receives glory from our time of worship and our time of consideration of His Word as we worship Him in the Word. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, we rejoice in all You've done. We rejoice in what You are doing, and we rejoice in what You are going to do. Thank You that we can rest in You. Minister in each one's life, but minister to us corporately, that we in our worship would please You and that we would leave built up in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. A few years ago, a movie came out that I can recommend for your appropriate entertainment. The movie is entitled Up. Up. You've seen it, probably. If you haven't seen it, it's worth your time. I would really encourage you to do that. As that movie unfolds, Carl and Ellie are the main characters. And Ellie was a rambunctious, full-of-life girl that made Carl promise her that they would live at Paradise Falls, have their house there on Paradise Falls. In fact, one of the scenes is of her saying, "Promise you'll do it, promise, cross your heart." And he reluctantly, you know, does one of these deals. And she's got her adventure book with all these things she's going to do. And when she does them, she puts it in the things I've done and the things that I'm still going to do. And that concept of Paradise Falls being their home throughout their whole life, there it was. And they had the jar with the change in it. They would fill the jar up with change, and then a flat tire would happen. They have to break the jar open. And then, you know, he broke his arm or his leg or something, and they had to break the jar open. But always this hope that one day they would together be living on Paradise Falls. And as the movie gets really into the moral and the main theme, Ellie dies. And Carl is being removed from his home. And you remember, Carl, ingenious man, a man that knows how to deal with helium and balloons, flew his house to Paradise Falls in South Africa. And finally, he gets his house there on Paradise Falls. But is that really what it was about? The house and Carl on Paradise Falls? Well, he fulfilled his promise. That wasn't the hope. The hope was for two of them. And you know, friends, that kind of illustrates the hope that we have in this life. We've got all kinds of plans, and we try to make those plans. And they're only temporal, and they don't usually all come to pass just as we had hoped. But God's Word has another hope. A hope that is completely and entirely different than the hopes that we have in this life. God's work of giving us spiritual life has produced a steadfast, unshakable hope. In this opening section to the book of 1 Peter, verses 3 through 12, some people say this is one sentence in the Greek. All of my Greek texts had sentences ending at verse 5, verse 9, and verse 12. But some commentators say that the Greek text has this as one long sentence. Still boggled by that. Nonetheless, this one section has one main theme. And God's Word gets right to the point about what that main theme of this section is, from verses 3 right down to verse 12. And that main theme is this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme. The theme from verse 3 to verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The call in this section is to praise God the Father for salvation. To praise God the Father for salvation. We're going to deal with this in sentences, at least the sentences I have. So this morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 5, which gives us a future hope, which is praise the Father for our living hope. Praise the Father for our living hope. That will be the subject of our time this morning. And next week, a look at the present, where we look in verses 6 through 9 as praising the Father for hope in tribulation. Hope in tribulation. And then, the week after, a look into the past, Praise the Father for hope through revelation. God has given us hope. He's given us a hope of a glorious future. And that future hope and the glorious future that is ours maintains us in the here and now while we go through various trials and frustrations and difficulties. And it's all based upon a previous revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ and the glories that would come through His death, burial, and resurrection. This will be our focus over these next weeks. But this morning, just one sentence in the Greek, verses 3 through 5, and really it answers this question. What has God done that makes Him worthy of praise? Here we are this morning. You get out of bed with an extra hour of sleep, so you're more alert than normal. You took a shower. You dutted yourself up, and here you are at church. And you came. Why? Because you know that God is worthy of praise. And you and I came to sing praise to His name and to hear from Him through His written word, what He has declared. And we come because of who He is. And so we're here with the right intention. But what has God done to deserve praise? And I'll tell you in this first sentence, the primary work that God has done that deserves praise is He has begotten us again. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten us again. Notice again, just like last week in verse 2, the focus of this passage, the emphasis of this passage is upon God and His work. Not us and ours. God is worthy of praise. The emphasis upon God's work in our salvation. Listen, babies are not given credit for being born. They didn't do anything. They are passive recipients of the whole process from beginning throughout the birthing process. Now, this is a very interesting thing. My mother has parlayed that truth into something special, ladies. You need to listen up. My mother has the corner market cornered on this issue. This is what happens. When my birthday comes along on February 21st, my mom gets a birthday gift. Isn't that cool? Same day, my sister Faith, born February 21st, my mom gets a birthday gift. Just a couple weeks later, my sister Elizabeth was born, March 5th. Mom gets a birthday gift. This is working out great. September 11th, 6 months later, my brother was born. September 11th, Mom gets a birthday gift. You ladies need to really get your husbands in on this. It works out. I still get a birthday gift on my birthday because my father's that kind of a guy. But that concept, my mom is theologically sound. She realizes that kid had nothing to do with being born. I did this. Well, and so as we look at this and we say, I've been born again. I've been given life from above. Who gets credit for that? Me? Because I'm smart enough. I was wise enough. Enough insight to know, well, this is really what I ought to do. No, no. That the work, the glory, the praise belongs to one. He dwells in heaven. His name is God the Father. He's had a plan before the foundation of the world. He's begotten us again. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, it's by the work of God, what He's done, and we rejoice. The concept of being born or being begotten relates to the new life, the new spiritual life that is ours. It resulted from the Word of God. It tells us later on in the same chapter, in verse 23. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That was the the ingredients that God used to bring it to pass. But it was through the Spirit, right? John chapter 3, we looked at that last week. The wind blows where it will. We don't know why, how, we can't control it, but we know it does. So is the moving of the Spirit. So is the way that we're born of the Spirit. It's a work of God. This new life has resulted in this text. It's resulted in three related concepts. We've been begotten again. Two, a living hope. Two, in verse 4, an inheritance. And in verse 5, unto salvation, our salvation. There's three related concepts that this new life has resulted in. They're really all united. And so we're going to look at it under one main heading. Hope. Hope. What is your hope today, friend, brother, sister in Christ? What's your hope? Maybe you have an unmovable, unshakable hope, and maybe you don't. But this statement is true. And this statement will guide our thinking this morning. God's work of giving us spiritual life has produced a steadfast, unshakable hope. And this morning, as we consider this, we want to note four principles concerning our hope. Four principles about our hope from this text. The first one, our hope is based upon God's character. Secondly, our hope is a result of God's activity. Thirdly, our hope is an eternal inheritance in glory. And fourthly, our hope is guaranteed by God's power. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope. And the word hope there, I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's the Greek word elpis. It generally means in biblical context, a confident assurance about the future. There are times that the word elpis is used in a way that is used in the world today. Some people hope against hope, and they hope they'll have a retirement plan. They hope that they'll maintain good health. They'll hope all these. Sometimes the word hope is used that way in the Scriptures. But generally, it's used with a confident expectation of the future, which is the way that the author of Hebrews uses it. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which has entered within the veil, the very presence of God. That's the hope of the believer. Where that anchor is, that's where I belong. And I can't remove myself from that anchor because He's going within the veil. I know I'll be within the veil, which is why the next verse in Hebrews 6 is He's the forerunner. He's gone in before us, but we're going to come. We're going to come. It's a confident expectation or a confident assurance about the future. Well, this text gives us some insight about this hope, and it really, I think, encourages us as believers in Jesus Christ. The first principle about our hope this morning that we want to consider is this. Our hope is based upon God's character. Our hope is based upon God's character. What do you know about God's character? Well, here's one. It doesn't change. That's called the immutability of God. He has an unchanging nature. That's helpful. But this text draws us to one specific characteristic of His nature. One specific characteristic of His character, and that is abundant mercy. It says, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A hope that's alive. A hope that's not dead. A hope that's not a wishful desire. A hope that is sure and steadfast because it's based upon the character of God who according to His abundant mercy has given us this hope. What is abundant mercy? Well, let me draw your attention to an Old Testament passage to really draw our attention. This will be on the screen behind me. In Exodus 34, now before we dive into Exodus 34, try to think about the context of Exodus 34. I want to give you a little bit of a flow for what's going on in Exodus 34. In Exodus 20, we have the receiving of what? The Ten Commandments, right? In Exodus 24, we have the people, we talked about this last week with the sprinkling of the blood, we have the people saying, all that the Lord has told us, we will obey. We'll do it all. Whatever you say, we'll do it. That's 24. Then you get into the 30s, and you have the people making a molten image, a golden image. Here's your God that brought you up out of Egypt. And in 34, God says to Moses, get two more stones, I'll write them again. And as part of that, here's what God says. Listen carefully, this is vitally important. It says in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I want to draw your attention. I know that there's some weird writing up there. It's not Chinese, as my kids guessed. This here is the Hebrew phraseology underneath abounding in goodness. This is a conjunction and Rav means many and chassid. What an awesome word. I love the word chassid because chassid talks about God's covenant loyalty. These people that received the covenant of Moses and said, we'll obey, and promptly forgot and promptly disobeyed. And God writes it again, but he doesn't just write it again. He writes it again and points to his character. I'm going to do this in spite of your failures. I'm going to do this in spite of your sinfulness. I'm going to do this in spite of your lack of faith and obedience to me. And he says, I'm going to do this because I am a God who has much covenant loyalty. I am a God who has much mercy. It's the same today, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the same. He has not saved us because there's something good about us, and he does not maintain us because there's something good about us. He maintains us, he saves us, because he is good, and he is abundant. Abundant, astoundingly abundant in mercy. Look with me at Ephesians 2 for a moment. In spite of the people's blatant disregard for the covenant, God would be faithful. In Ephesians 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture, again, a tribute to God's character as one who is rich in mercy. It says in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen, it's the same. What's the same? Our salvation, our hope, our current salvation, our past salvation, our future salvation. It's all based upon the same character, the character of God's abundant mercy. He doesn't change, and his mercy is there, and it abounds. And that's what Peter is telling us. Praise the Father. Praise the Father, because he's begotten us again to a living hope. But he's done it according to the abundance of his mercy. Our hope is based upon God's character. Head back with me to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's according to God's character that we receive this living hope. That was our first principle regarding hope. A second principle is our hope is a result of God's activity. The first upon his character, the second upon his activity. Okay? Our hope is a result of God's activity. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He doesn't leave us wondering how this all transpired. Our hope is a result of God's activity. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, you'll have to take that one up with the scriptures, because some verses tell us it's the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised himself from the dead. Here's the facts. God raised God from the dead. God raised the God-man, Jesus, from the dead. It's a wonderful work of the Trinity, just like our salvation, just like our future hope, just like our security. It's all wrapped up in our great triune God. And so here we have the activity that produced our being begotten again. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hold your hand here because we're going to come back. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, this is a resurrection day passage. You can't go through Resurrection Sunday and not bring yourself to 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is about resurrection. And it's very specifically based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to draw our attention right in the middle of this chapter in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. I like the King James writing there. Most miserable. It really brings it down, right, doesn't it? Most miserable. Verse 20, however, is the ray of hope. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the, say it, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. Well, when you have first fruits, you certainly have second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits and fifth fruits. The basis of our ever living, the basis of our resurrection, the basis of our future glory and hope with God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter doesn't leave that out. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One commentator wrote, Christian hope is ever living because Christ, the ground of that hope, is ever living. I'll restate it this way. Because Christ is alive, our hope remains. And it remains steadfast. And it remains unmovable and unshakable and unchanging. Our hope is secure, because it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a glorious, glorious truth. As we head back to 1 Peter, we consider this hope that assures us, this hope that is, in fact, an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. This hope is based upon God's character. This hope is a result of God's activity in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Thirdly, our hope is an eternal inheritance in glory. An eternal inheritance in glory. This sentence is so packed with meaning and truth that we're not even going to finish everything there is to finish about this inheritance this morning. We're going to save some of the material that is bountiful here for not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday after, as we consider more fully this inheritance. But for now, there are some things we want to consider. Look with me again at verse 3. I'm trying to get you to memorize verse 3 without you knowing it. I don't know if you've been realizing this. I've said it like 7 or 8 times. We also read it together. We're going to do it again now. Ready? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. That living hope, that begetting is unto something. It is not a frivolous begetting. It's a begetting that leads to something. And that is, first, to a living hope. Secondly, to the resurrection, or excuse me, the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Our inheritance is future. Our inheritance is future. The inheritance, one writer communicated, the inheritance is untouched by death, as incorruptible. Unstained by evil, there's undefiled. Unimpaired by time, does not fade away. It is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. That's our inheritance. What is our inheritance? What is the believer's inheritance? Now, listen, we can talk about streets of gold and crowns on jewels and the 1 Corinthians 3. We've got this mound of wood, hay, and stubble, and then gold, silver, precious stone. We can talk about all those things, but they pale into insignificance compared to our primary and first inheritance. Because our first inheritance, ladies and gentlemen, is God Himself. God told Abraham in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." Listen, your exceedingly great reward. I am your reward. I am your inheritance. To the Levites, the priestly tribe of the nation of Israel, in Numbers 18:20, God's word says this: "Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." He said it to Abram. He said it to the priestly line, and he also said it abroad to all of Israel in Lamentations 3. We all know verses 22 and 23. We quote them, you know, every Thanksgiving. We think about it all the time. You know, whenever I think of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, I think of Guy Angel. He's a champion of this verse. But look at what it says. It says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Listen, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him." The Lord is my portion. He's my inheritance. Everything else can just fade away in insignificance. He's my inheritance, my portion. It's not just there. In Psalm 16:5, David pens these words, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." Again, the psalmist in Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Friends, if that doesn't excite your soul, you are not rightly related to the Father. Think about this. Who cares about some piece of jewelry in light of who He is? It's amazing. God's word doesn't leave us at all baffled about the concept of our inheritance. Here is just some facts about our inheritance very quickly. God is our inheritance. We already mentioned that. Secondly, we have been obtained as an inheritance by the Lord Jesus Christ. That one blows my mind more than anything. In the reading of our English Bibles in Ephesians 1:11, it says that we have an inheritance, but it's a passive. We've been obtained as an inheritance. in him, obtained. We are his inheritance. It just is befuddling, isn't it? In addition to that, we have received a down payment of our inheritance. If our inheritance is God, and the Spirit is that down payment, that certainly does make a lot of sense, then, doesn't it? We've received a down payment, a glimpse. Here we are, walking through life amidst a world that doesn't care about God. And yet, when we walk in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit controls us, there's something called fruit. Love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness. Against such there is no law. Think about it. When you are in the midst of walking in the power of the Spirit, rightly related to God, you're experiencing a glimmer, a glimpse of glory divine. A down payment. Here's the first installment. When you get to heaven, you get to rest. There's nothing quite like realizing, after all the toil and trouble we face in this life, some of us more than others, there's something waiting, someone waiting at the end. And he is our inheritance. We have a down payment through the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Spirit. We are joint heirs with Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, you like that one, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And it's kind of interesting, as you think about being joint heirs with Christ, in conjunction with what the author of Hebrews opens the book with, that Jesus, the Son, is heir of all things. What does that make me? Heir of all things. It's very, you know, how all this inheritance thing works is kind of, it's healthy for us, particularly in this day and age. You look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 2, how Jesus would inherit all the nations, right? We saw that. You've seen that in Psalm 2. And then you remember the Lord Jesus after his baptism, and he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And then what happens? He encounters Satan. And Satan says, all these kingdoms I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. And you think, well, he's the heir of all things. Not yet. He's the heir. He hadn't inherited it then. It's still a future hope for him. And he could have taken the short way. Of course, it wouldn't have worked. But that was the offer. The heir of all things is being offered all things. And he recognized this isn't the time. Does that have any repercussions today? I think it does. We're heir of all things. But we're not there yet. It's still a future certainty. It's future. It's for our eyes to cast them forward and recognize there's a glorious, glorious future. This inheritance, it says, is reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is reserved. That's good. So our hope is imperishable, unspoiled, and beautiful. Our hope is based in God himself. Our hope is as secure as the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered some truths here. Our hope is based upon God's character. Our hope is a result of God's activity. Our hope is an eternal inheritance and glory. It's still future. But there is one more truth about our hope. And it needs to sink down within us. We need to grab a hold of this. Our fourth principle from this text is our hope is guaranteed by God's power. At the end of verse 4, it says, reserved in heaven for you. That's a reference to the inheritance is reserved in heaven. In verse 5, he transitions. Now he's not talking about the inheritance anymore. Now he's talking about the heirs. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept? The word they're kept is to guard or protect. The word is used in the book of Acts to represent a garrison that is protecting someone. The book is used in Philippians chapter 4 that God is a watchdog of the soul. It doesn't say it that way, does it? What does it say? That the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. He will guard your hearts and minds. He will protect your hearts and minds. That's the concept here. We are kept, reserved, guarded, protected by the power of God. What kind of power does God have? Omnipotent, all power. We call him Almighty, Omnipotent One, right? Almighty. What does that mean? It means he has all the power. It's not simply that he possesses all power. He has all the power, and if someone has the power, it's only loaned to him by the Almighty One. I have power, loaned. You have power, loaned. Satan has power, loaned. Because God is Almighty. He has all the power. Okay, that's good. In Colossians 1:11, just for our consideration, several couple of words are used here for strength and power. And it starts, strengthened with all might, that's the word dunamis, according to his glorious power. Different word, kratos. Two times here, strengthened, dunamis, with all might, dunamis, according to his glorious power. And the word kratos has the idea of God's sovereign, authoritative power. Sovereign, authoritative power. When he tells them to walk in the power of the Spirit or to be controlled by a knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, when he tells them to be filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, when he tells them all these things, he doesn't say, here, go and do this. He says, strengthened, empowered by God's might according to his glorious sovereign power, his ability to override all things. That's the same concept here that is being brought to the table for us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the almighty power of God. So this brings us to an important conversation, because he doesn't leave it unqualified. He says, through faith. He says, through faith. And this can really distort our perception. And it's been distorted, and I can't define everyone else's terminologies of things, so forgive me if I misinterpret how someone defines their terms. But I have to ask this question upon looking at verse 5. Does our hope rest in God's power or our faith? Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Okay, so does the power reside with God or us? It cannot be both. Who is this promise based upon? And it brings us to the age-old question of the perseverance of the saints, which means I have to actively be involved in my faith being held. Or is it the preservation of the saints, which means I am the passive party that God is allowing me and enabling me to keep my faith to the end? Which one is it? Is it the power of God or the power of man? Because it's not both. Our hope resting on us? Fail. Our hope resting on him? Victory. It's the way it is. And so we consider this text. And we say, okay, if the question comes down to, is it the power of God or is it the power of man? We have to understand some other scripture in this matter. One of these concepts allows God to be sovereign, and the other allows God to be reactionary. The concept of the perseverance of the saints, depending on your definition, makes God's power dependent upon man's faith. And let's just say this. Let's just have this as a rule of thumb. God's not dependent upon anyone for anything at any time. That really needs to be a principle that we ascribe to. God is not dependent for anything or anyone at any time. It's just the way it is. He is sovereign. He is almighty. And we seem to shatter that definition when it comes to this issue. God is not dependent upon me. It is always more praiseworthy to emphasize God's faithful preservation. Consider just a couple of verses of Scripture, okay? Philippians 1:6. Very familiar with this passage. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will, in fact, complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, I referenced this earlier. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so you think about these things, and I think it calls us to a decision. It calls us for reflection. Because a believer in Jesus Christ will maintain their hope until the end. Because it's based upon God's character that that'll take place. So, as we look at it, if a person wanders away from God and doesn't come back, what does it tell you? They did not embrace God as their salvation. They did not have salvation through Jesus Christ. Because God would keep that one who is exhibiting faith in Christ. This, again, is not dependent upon man. It's dependent upon God. However, it does reveal something about man. If that person doesn't ever come back to him, they weren't ever his. All that the Father has given me shall come to him, come to me. And those that come to me, he will in no wise cast out. He says this is powerful. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I thought I was already saved. God's word does interesting things with our salvation throughout the New Testament. It speaks of it as a past event, as a present event, and as a future event. Past, present, and future. And for the sake of our grasping this, we can talk about our salvation in the past by talking about our justification by faith in Christ. We can talk about our salvation in the present by recognizing the sanctifying work of the Spirit right here and now. We are being saved. And then we can look at the future work of salvation, which we can call total salvation, as our glorification that will take place. You want to find them all in one spot? Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. He's got it all there, one after the other. Justified, sanctified, glorified. Past, present, and future of our salvation. Our final salvation, as in all of these aspects of salvation, is dependent upon God. Our salvation is dependent upon God. Past, present, and future. One commentator wrote, "It is their faith in Christ that has put them in jeopardy with respect to their society." And we're talking about the turmoil that's coming onto these people. Now they're suffering for their faith. It is their faith in Christ that has put them in jeopardy with respect to their society. But it is that very faith in Christ that identifies them as legitimate heirs whom God powerfully protects. Listen, our hope is not in a political leader. Not Republican, not Democrat, not independent. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is not fixed upon this current world order. Our hope is fixed. It's beautiful. It's eternal. It's heavenly. It's an inheritance that has been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's confirmed through his resurrection from the dead. He has been appointed heir of all things, and believers have been appointed as joint heirs with him. While our present circumstances are anything but stable, our future is secure and glorious. You look at these verses, and we praise God. Praise God the Father. Why? Because he's begotten us again. How? It was in accordance with his abundant mercy. He's made us alive again. He's begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance. Incorruptible. Undefiled. And that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ultimate, total glorification. And it's ready to be revealed at the last time. Stop looking at the current circumstances that discourage and look to the glory. That's what Peter says. He opens it up and says, you're so focused on the world. Focus on your God. He is worthy of ultimate praise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've revealed these truths to us through your Spirit, through the written record of your word. We stand in awe of your work of salvation that you have accomplished in our lives through justification by faith, those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. The work you're still doing in sanctifying us, making us more like the Savior on a daily basis through your Spirit's working. And we're so thankful for our future glorification that is as certain as the past justification. You speak of it as a reality that's ready to be revealed. It's ready to be revealed, and we're thankful. We're looking forward to our inheritance. Thank you for calling us sons and no longer slaves. Thank you, Father, for changing the records so that instead of us being sinners headed for an eternity in hell, we are saints with a righteous record in heaven. Help us, Father, to glory in our Redeemer. Help us to glory in the ransom price that was paid and the glorious results. Help us, Father, not to have hopes simply on this earth, but hopes in glory, because we know those things will never fade, they'll never change. They're reserved, and they're reserved by you. Thank you. I pray, Father, for those of us that are believers, that we would allow these truths to govern our thinking. And for anyone here that may never have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, help them to recognize they can have this hope. This hope can be sure and steadfast for them. They can have this future glorious inheritance for them if they'll recognize the glorious work you've done through Jesus Christ, through his death, his burial, and ultimately the glorious resurrection of our Savior that gives us ultimate hope. Use this to draw people to yourself by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.